Heavenly Father, we thank you for the goodness of your word. Father, we thank you that in your grace you speak it to us for our benefit and for our blessing. And Father, we pray that your spirit will be at work among us this morning, that we might receive that benefit and know that blessing. We pray that he will be filling us with a faith that enables us to believe your word and to understand it and to delight in it and to live in the light of it. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 600-odd years before Christ, Nebuchadnezzar was a man with power over hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people. He was a man who had enslaved whole nations for his own benefit and profit. He was a man who had tasted the fruit of success in a way that very few people in the history of the world ever have. He was a man of ultimate power and unimaginable wealth. He was honoured and feared by everybody. He was a man who had as much reason as any person ever to be confident in his own capacity and power and ability. He had conquered the world. He had vanquished the gods of all these other nations. And so it's remarkable and it's surprising and it's unexpected that at some point during his reign, this king Nebuchadnezzar issues the press release that we find preserved for us at the beginning of Daniel 4. Have a look at it from the first verse. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. He causes to be published this press release that sings the praises of a God he calls El Elyon, God Most High. El Elyon is an ancient Hebrew title for Yahweh, the God of Israel. In this press release, Nebuchadnezzar is singing the praises not of the chief Babylonian god Marduk. He's singing the praises of Yahweh as God Most High. And you've got to remember that by this stage in history, Nebuchadnezzar has sacked Jerusalem and razed its temple to the ground. As far as Babylon was concerned, as far as Babylon's king was concerned, he had shown himself superior to Yahweh on the field of battle. And yet here he is, praising as God Most High, extolling the greatness of the signs and wonders of Yahweh, saying his kingdom is an eternal kingdom. How did this happen? How did this thing come about? Well, Nebuchadnezzar explains it to us himself from verse 4. He tells us about how he was comfortably ensconced in his palace. He was completely pleased with himself, completely satisfied with life. And then he had this dream one night. And in verse 5, we're told the dream terrifies him. The fearless king who had taken on and conquered every empire. He's terrified, lying in his bed because of what appeared in a dream. And he sends for his kind of psychic counsellors to interpret the dream. He goes to the apps, and like the apps, they prove useless. So he calls for Daniel. He's confident that Daniel can interpret the dream because he recognises there is a divine power at work in Daniel, and he's right. And so he tells Daniel about the great and mighty tree that he saw. He tells Daniel about how beautiful the tree is and how strong and fruitful it is. And then he tells him that he saw this angelic figure who comes from heaven and orders the tree to be chopped down. And the angel decrees that the tree will be a person who will be reduced to the status of an animal for a set time, 7 times. And the angel told him that all this would happen for a reason, and the reason is there in verse 17. Look at verse 17. So that the living may know that the Most High, El Elyon, is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets over them the lowliest of men. A vision of a great tree cut down so that everyone will understand that the God of Israel is not just the God of Israel, but he is sovereign over all human kingdoms, over all human rulers. And Nebuchadnezzar goes, "So, Daniel, what does this mean?" One of the things that struck me as I was looking at this again this week, something I hadn't really thought about before, is it's not actually that difficult a dream to understand, is it? Daniel explains the dream in a bit from verse 19, and the explanation he gives is pretty much what we would have expected if we'd been reading this through this week. The idea of a tree representing a kingdom, that was pretty common in that culture and in that time. Of course, this is a dream about Nebuchadnezzar himself. I think Nebuchadnezzar recognised that. That's why the dream about the tree terrifies him. I think that's why he sent for the psychic counsellors first. He knew they were a bunch of sycophants, and he was hoping that they would come up with some comforting spin on this vision. But it's so blatantly obvious that they couldn't. And so rather than risk delivering bad news to the king, they just kind of scratch their heads and go, "Yeah, we got nothing. Sorry, we got nothing. Better to look stupid than to be dead." But Daniel belongs to a God of truth. And so he's going to tell the truth. He's going to do that regardless of what it could potentially do to the temper of the king or the location of his head. And he tells Nebuchadnezzar, "This dream is about you. El Elyon, God Most High, is going to teach you a lesson about who is really king." And you see it there in verse 25. Have a look. "Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." He tells him what the dream means. He tells him why these things are going to happen. And then Daniel pleads with Nebuchadnezzar in verse 27. Look from verse 27. "Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue." Nebuchadnezzar's sin is the arrogant and delusional assumption that he is the king of the world, accountable to no one, who can do whatever he likes. That assumption leads him to act like he is accountable to no one and to do whatever he likes. And Daniel is warning him to change that assumption, to change that way of thinking, and to therefore change the things that flow from it. He's calling on the king to recognize, to acknowledge that El Elyon, God Most High, he rules even over mighty Nebuchadnezzar. He's calling on him to recognize that and to act accordingly. Nebuchadnezzar's been terrified by the dream. He has had confirmed for him exactly what it means. The man who he recognizes as specially connected to the supernatural realm tells him what he should do to stop this dream coming to its fulfillment. And then what's the next thing that we read? Look from verse 29. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? I built this great empire by my strength, and I built it as a testimony to my glory and my majesty." And I want us to pause and just to recognise something about the human heart from this. Sinful pride can make our hearts like they're Teflon coated to the word of God. You've seen the infomercials with the Teflon coated saucepans? You know, you buy six and you get another six or something. Where in the infomercial they put the egg in, they crack the egg in and they leave it there and it kind of burns. And they pick up the pan and they flick the wrist and it slides right out again without even leaving a mark. You've seen the infomercials, you stay up late enough at night, you see them. Nebuchadnezzar didn't want this dream to be about him. And so he closed his mind to the possibility that it's about him. And even when a man he is compelled to believe told him it was about him, told him what to do about it, even then Nebuchadnezzar was unchanged by what he was told. And here he is strutting around his palace, filled with pride, dwelling on what a great and magnificent king he is. The word of God went into the pan and it slipped right out again. He doesn't want God's message about this dream to be true. It's inconceivable to him that it could be true, so it slides right off his Teflon-coated heart. This is a thing to remember a couple of times. It's a thing to remember when we're seeking to share the gospel with people. How many times have I done Jesus an introduction with people and they come to the point where they've understood what we're saying in each of the studies, understood what we're saying about the cross, recognised, actually, I'm not Christian. And then they thank me at the end of the course and head off without having turned to Christ. Did I communicate poorly? Did they misunderstand? Well, maybe sometimes. But really, it's just the reality of the Teflon heart. There's also a thing to remember when it comes to our own hearts. Have you ever sat through a sermon where the word of God landed hard on a part of your life and it revealed some way that you were clearly and obviously out of whack with God's will for you? Have you ever had that experience and then discovered that by the time morning tea is over, that sense of conviction is completely gone? You're back to being comfortable with that sinful thing, that sinful thought. Even when the Holy Spirit is dwelling in our hearts, we are negligently complacent if we imagine that there are still not patches of Teflon that God wants to bring to our notice. What is necessary to deal with this reality of the Teflon-coated heart? Well, God has to do his transforming work in our hearts, doesn't he? God's got to strip away that Teflon so that his word sticks the way it's supposed to. You don't want the egg sticking to the pan, but you really do want the word of God sticking in your heart. God's got to strip away the Teflon. And sometimes God does that work by slowly scratching away at our hearts until bit by bit the Teflon is worn down and worn away. And sometimes he just picks up a blowtorch. With Nebuchadnezzar, he picks up the blowtorch. And so the proud words are still on the king's lips when he hears from God again in verse 31. Not in a dream this time. This time the voice of God is thundering around his palace. Look from verse 31. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. And immediately he loses his mind and he vanishes into the wilderness. And for the full time allotted by God, he stays there. The king of the world, a pathetic, wretched sight, smelly, dirty, deranged. It began as he stood high on the roof of his palace, looking down on his kingdom that stretched across the whole world. And it ended with him finally looking up in recognition that there is a king even above him, a king in heaven, El Elyon, God Most High. And the chapter ends as it began with the king of the world confessing that there is a heavenly king above him. There is God Most High, the King of Heaven. His kingdom is eternal. All the inhabitants of the earth, they're nothing compared to him, including mighty Nebuchadnezzar. This God, he is the one who puts people on thrones and who takes people off thrones again. And even great King Nebuchadnezzar, even he has been forced to acknowledge this. There's a sense in which Daniel 4 is a bit of a gift to a preacher. Sometimes we have to work really hard to kind of capture the big idea of the passage, to boil it down into like a sentence. But in Daniel chapter 4, the big idea is explicitly stated for us three times, word for word the same, almost word for word the same. It's there in verse 17. See it there? It's there again in verse 25. It's there a third time in verse 32. What's the big idea? The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to whomever he wishes. No matter how vast and broad any human empire in history becomes, there is a king in heaven who is more powerful. And even the mightiest, even the greatest of human rulers, even the greatest of human empires, they are merely tools in the hands of a greater heavenly king. Nebuchadnezzar, so proud of his empire, and who wouldn't be? But his empire is just a thing God has brought into being for the purpose of disciplining his rebellious people Israel, if you read your Old Testament history. This was an important message for the Jewish exiles in Babylon to understand as they wrestled with the destruction of Jerusalem and God's holy temple. God remains in control, was the message for them. Even the empire that has enslaved you, he's just an instrument. It's just an instrument in God's hand. And it's an important message for us to understand as we live in our world, in the West and I guess in some other places as well. Atheistic naturalism, it's kind of what rules the roost, and it openly mocks God and treats man as the measure of all things. God is dead. We look at the modern world we have built. It's a testimony to the ingenuity of human reason, all this technology that we have achieved. It's what we have overcome and what we have built and what we have developed and where we've taken this race. It is a testimony to the indomitable power of the human spirit. That is the modern world standing on the roof of the palace, crowing, "Is this not the great Babylon that I have built as a royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" It's not another thing, it's not quite the same thing, but a lot of people kind of seem to feel it the same. In the Middle East at the moment, we see the apparent rise of ISIS as this force that just wins, proclaiming the rule of Allah and the greatness of his prophet, and then kind of backing that up with body count that sort of proves it. People worry. Sometimes these sort of forces, they can look overwhelming. They can look all-powerful. At various times, they can look as overwhelming and all-powerful as Nebuchadnezzar must have looked if you were one of the guys he had conquered. But as Nebuchadnezzar learned in a very personal way, the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to whomever he wishes. And in the New Testament, God demonstrates this even more clearly. There's one force that even the greatest, most arrogant of human kings would acknowledge as greater than them. There's one power that even the greatest and most arrogant of human kings would acknowledge is greater than them. What force, what power am I talking about? Yeah, death. But in the resurrection of Jesus, God demonstrates that he is sovereign even over the force that every human king, no human king, can defeat. God is greater than every power in the universe, up to and including death. And so it is no surprise that when we get to Revelation, as we did last year, when we get to its vision of the end, we see God's Son overcoming every human king, being proclaimed Lord of Lords, King of Kings in Revelation 17, because he is also the Lamb who was slain, the risen one who has overcome death. This is why the Christian, in a world gone mad, and in the last couple of weeks, it's felt a bit like that, hasn't it? This is why the Christian in a world gone mad is never, ever without hope. God Most High always remains in control. I do not pretend to understand why God permits all the things that God permits in this world. But I never doubt his control. I never doubt that they only happen because he permits them as part of a bigger plan that will end gloriously. The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to whomever he wishes. Nebuchadnezzar's testimony speaks clearly to that reality, and the empty tomb of Christ screams about it at many, many decibels. And we can't leave the passage without noting what that implies for all human pride. It is delusional. If life is good for you, I'm sure you're not, you know, ruling an empire, but if life is good for you, if the bank balance is healthy and the investment portfolio is looking okay, if the mortgage is under control, if the family are doing well, and if you're coming out on top at work, how tempting is it to quietly say to yourself, look at what I have achieved, look at what I have done, and to leave it there? How easy is it to look down from the rooftop with proud satisfaction, but not look up to heaven with humble thanks? And how utterly foolish, how utterly delusional. Would we really dare to tempt God? Would we really force him to humble us as he humbled Nebuchadnezzar, so that we could be rescued from our delusion and brought into contact with reality? Friends, it's possible that some of us will give God no option but to take a blowtorch to us because our hearts are so hard with pride. If we prove unable to see our true weakness and therefore to recognise the true greatness and goodness of God, then God may very well pick up the blowtorch because he wants to bring us to himself. And it's our hard, proud hearts that keep us distant from him and his glory. It's an act of grace. And so to some of us, I want to ask the question, is he doing that to you now? Is he doing that in your life right now? Renounce your sins and look up to the one who truly rules. To others of us, I want to ask the question, do you recognise how you're tempting him to do it? Renounce your sins and look up to the one who truly rules. And to all of us, I want to ask the question, when things are going well, is our reflex pride or is it gratitude? Do we look down in smug satisfaction or do we look up in humble thanks? There is a sovereign God in heaven, and all of those good things that we can pretend are our achievements are actually his generous gift to us. And I want to end with a suggestion that might mean that we don't force God to apply the blowtorch Nebuchadnezzar style. My suggestion is this: meditate on the cross. The necessity of the cross. The necessity of the cross keeps us humble because it reminds us of the depth of the sin in our hearts. And at the same time, the fact of the cross, it reminds us of the greatness and the glory of God, the depth of his love and his grace that it reveals, the depth of his wisdom that it reveals, the magnificence of his power that it reveals. The cross humbles us and it exalts him. And so if we really grasp the cross, it makes us people who renounce sin and happily look up to the one who really rules. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are the great King who is sovereign over all human power. Father, we praise you as God Most High, ruler over every force up to and including death. Father, we praise you that you have exercised that power in grace for our good, for our blessing. Father, we want to be people who are connected with reality. We want to be people who are connected with you. And so we pray that where our hearts are hard, where that Teflon coating is there, Father, we pray that you will take it away Father, make us people who meditate on the cross. And Father, we pray that you will use that to humble us and to cause us to see and to rejoice in your glory. But Father, where our hearts are hard and that doesn't do its job, Father, we pray that you will apply the blowtorch. We pray that you will exercise that hard love towards us. Father, we pray that you will break open our hearts. Where they are proud, humble us, that we might know the truth and that we might look up and rejoice in you as the great King of Heaven that you are. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing and then there'll be a chance to ask a question.